praise him in the highest heavens, praise him in the heights above. Praise him, you mountains and all hills, fruit trees and all cedars, wild animal and all cattle, small creatures and flying birds, kings of the earth and all nations, rulers and princes on the earth, young men and maiden, old men and children, let them praise the name of the Lord. That's what that song's about. And all of creation shouting out, designed to bring glory to God who is infinitely worthy of our praise. So love that song. It's a song that, by the way, for the... Actually, I won't even say that. I love that song. I'll just leave it at that. I'm trying to say less these days. You know what I mean? Okay. All right. I want to do a brief review. Some of you wonder probably why I like to do these reviews, because every single meaningful study of recall has showed that memory works better when you can recall something instead of just hearing it for the first time, right? So if you can remember something, recall something, it's going to go deeper into your memory. Don't know how it works, but it works apparently. So just very briefly, just to do a little pop quiz as a group together. Okay, the true father of the English Bible. Who? Who's the true father of the English Bible? William Tyndale. That's right. John Wycliffe had the first translation, or at least he's credited with it. Not really clear that he actually did any of the translating, but he's credited with it. William Tyndale, on the other hand, responsible for some of the most memorable phrases in our Bible, was strangled, burned at the stake, partially because of his translation work. What was the English Bible? Hugely popular, had maps, it had summaries, had reformed notes in the margins, was influential. What was that? The Geneva Bible. That's right. The Geneva Bible. Chris Roth was about to say that, and you said it, and it just, I could tell it ruined his whole morning. Yeah. incredibly influential, the Geneva Bible. We mentioned it as kind of like the ESV study Bible of its day. And it was the Bible of John Knox, John Bunyan. It was the Bible that Shakespeare would have used most of his life. And it was the Bible of the Jamestown settlement. So, wow, I mean, that's pretty impactful English translation. If I was giving out candy, I would give the biggest piece for this next question. What was the first Catholic translation of the Bible into English? Nope, that was a good guess, but no, that was not the Bishop's Bible. You get the biggest candy bar. That's it. The first Catholic translation of the Bible into English was the Douay Rheims, the Douay Rheims, however you want to say it, okay? And it was, of course, translated from the what? The Latin Vulgate, because that was kind of the Bible of record in the Catholic Church, is the Latin Vulgate, so it wasn't a translation from the original languages. And then, of course, we have the King James Version, the authorized version of 1611. We talked quite a bit about that, how that came about at the Hampton Court Conference. John Reynolds making a suggestion to King James. He said, I could finally get rid of these pesky notes, these reformed notes in the Geneva Bible. Let's do a new translation. And that would be the dominant Bible English in the English world for a couple hundred years. Anyone remember the first English translation that distinctly broke from kind of the King James Version? First English translation that distinctly broke from that based on the critical text. The same thing, actually. The Revised Version, so not the RSV, but the Revised Version, and then which is what it was in Europe, and then the American Standard Version of the Bible. It was clunky. It was awkward. Wasn't a very big success until the revision, the RSV. You said RSV, right? Yeah, so the revision was the RSV. The RSV was an incredible success. Does anyone remember the main controversy, or the one big controversial passage historically from the RSV? That's right, yeah, Isaiah 7:14. Instead of behold, the virgin will conceive a bear, so it was behold, a young woman, based on the translation of Alma. Which, again, you can translate Alma, young woman, just fine. But it aroused an incredible amount of vitriolic reaction. People were angry. We talked about Bible burning. We won't rehearse all of that. But it was pretty serious to have something so successful that broke from the King James tradition. Then we talked about some of the newer translations. We talked about the New American Standard Version of the Bible. We talked about the advent of dynamic equivalence in translation instead of just doing word, 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 based on some of the principles of linguist Eugene Nida, starting with like the Good News translation. Some people call the CEV one. I would say the CEV is a paraphrase. We'll get to that later. And then we got to the NIV, which is the most, which is supposed to be kind of the paradigm for dynamic equivalence. We'll talk about what that is in just a second. And the ESV, which is a revision of what? The ESV is a revision of what? Correct. Of the RSV. According to Leland Ryken, who is on the translation committee, the ESV, they only changed 6% of the RSV to get the ESV. Okay, so the ESV is like a 94% RSV. Any questions about that brief recap? I hope that's helpful, particularly if you weren't here, just to kind of get an idea of what we did. But if you were here, hopefully push that little one layer deeper into your memory. Any questions about what we went over? We're going to wrap up translation today, and if time allows, jump into inspiration of the Bible. Any questions? Yes, sir. Yeah. So if your question is not answered by the end of this Sunday school, let me know, because that's what I'm aiming towards today, to explain the translation philosophies. And then we're going to actually look at, so everyone gets their kind of can get their hands dirty looking at these different translation philosophies in action. And we're going to compare these translations side by side and understand what each translation is trying to do so that you can make a good decision. And there are a multitude of good decisions. It's not like you can either make a good one or a... Yes, sir, Tony. Yeah. Yeah. Correct. Yeah, so it's definitely a both and. And here, I'll tell you why. Because there are multiple ways to accurately say a phrase, right, from the Greek in English. And if you're someone who wants to preserve, say, the language of William Tyndale, and you want the phrases like "blessed are the poor in spirit," and you wanted some of the phrases that he was particularly known for that accurately translate the Greek, what you might do is you would have the Greek text right here. You have the Revised Standard Version right here. And insofar as it's an accurate translation of that translator's exegesis and translation of the Greek, it's going to be left alone. And insofar as it's something like this needs to be tweaked, this requires tweaking. So it's really a both and. Most translations, some are just completely fresh. The King James was not, as we talked about. The ESV certainly was not. But most are a combination of revision, having a text, but also looking truly at the original text as well. Follow up? Yeah. You don't have to raise your hand again. Mm-hmm. Yeah, great question. If I haven't answered the question by the end of today, you let me know. Okay? That's one of the things we're trying to get after as well. Great question, though. Okay. All right, let's see what we got here. Okay, so... And some of these things just came out. But because of the inherent differences in the original language of the scriptures, Greek, Hebrew, and in a few cases Aramaic, all translations, all of them, at one level or another, are translation. You just have to know that. I said are translation. Someone should have said, it doesn't make any sense. Our interpretation. I apologize. Let me say that again so it doesn't sound silly. All translations are to some extent interpretation. Okay? Because there's oftentimes not a one-to-one correlation between the target language and the original language. Especially, by the way, in Latin. And I would not know nearly as much as someone like Kimberly about that, or Jekka people, because I didn't have to study Latin. But there are a lot of, in terms of how the article transfers over from the Greek to Latin, especially, there is not a direct equivalence. And so if I'm translating into another language, at some point I'm going to have to do something about what is the author trying to say here. And number two, words in certain contexts have different meanings, don't they? Totally, right? So if I'm someone trying to translate a word, I had better be looking at the context of the word. And that right there, you have something like interpretation. Okay. So every translation includes interpretation. As translators seek to render ambiguous phrases, odd grammar, or cases where there's just not a great equivalent as best that they can. There are three dominant translation philosophies. The first is what's called formal equivalence. Formal equivalence. What is formal equivalence? Formal equivalence is an emphasis on word-for-word accuracy. I should probably say accuracy might not be the best word here. Word-for-word correspondence with the source text. Sometimes, oftentimes, at the expense of readability. Okay? So the lowest, when I'm translating based on formal equivalence, my lowest kind of logical unit for translation is the word level or word group level. Christ Jesus, Jesus Christ, something like that. That would be like a word group, but not a whole thought or a phrase. And so the primary focus is representing the original words as accurately or corresponding as closely as possible, even if that results in awkward English, even if it results in a clunky sounding sentence. That's the focus right here. And by the way, that is what most people mean. Formal equivalence is what most people mean by a literal translation. I want a literal translation. It really is misleading to describe it that way. Let me read you from the Greek, John 3:16. I'm going to translate it. Unless you think I have a better fluency in Greek, I'm going to read the interlinear version to you. I'm going to read a literal translation. This is a literal translation. Thus for loves the God thee, the world, so that the Son of him, the only begotten, he gives that every thee one believing into him know should be perishing, but may be having life eternal. Okay, because of how Greek works, because of word order, because of grammatical structure, you don't want a literal translation. If that means I want the exact word order, I want a word for word translation, because that's what you get. Something that barely makes sense. And the only reason anyone even knew what I was saying, because we all knew John 3:16, right? That's why I have to pick the verse, because otherwise it'd be like, what is he even saying? Is that even in the Bible? Okay, but so you could hear those words and they're like, oh, okay, I kind of get what he's getting at. So when someone says, I want a literal translation, they're not really talking about a literal translation in that sense. Or they would just get like an interlinear Bible, interlinear Greek Bible. They're talking about formal equivalence. Okay, and this is going to be, we'll look at a spectrum at the end. This is going to be KJV, NKJV, ESV, NASB. All those would represent formal equivalence. Okay. What's the second? The second translation philosophy is dynamic or functional equivalence. And in this understanding, we have a thought, more of a thought for thought translation. Because the idea is, hey, listen, this is how we communicate. When we communicate with each other, whether it's in sentences written or spoken, we communicate thoughts to one another. Yes, words are in them. But the what's being communicated is larger than just words. It's words combined together in a particular way in a particular context to express a thought. So the translation philosophy here is, let's look at what the thought is and give a strict English rendering of the thought that's smooth. And so this is sometimes called a mediating translation because of that. So the idea is I'm going to look at the original language, what's it communicating, and that what English phrase best communicates the exact same thing. Very similar to what a translator might do if you had a translator to assist you in a foreign context. You tell him a word, or you say, hey, tell this person this. They translate. They give the sense of exactly what you're saying. Is it exactly the exact words that you use? Well, probably not. But if they use the exact words that you use, it wouldn't even make sense to the person listening to it, right? So that's the idea of thought for thought translation. And again, while the formal equivalents ask primarily what words are present in the Greek that best match up, this says which thoughts, because we communicate with thoughts, are matching up. And we're going to look at multiple instances of this, by the way, in a second, so you can really get your hands on the different translation philosophy. But here's an example from John 1:3. Okay, so here's ESV. I'm going to read two formal equivalents and then two dynamic equivalents. Here's the difference. I don't think I have this on here. Okay, I don't. Yeah, I already said that, though. Okay. So ESV, John 1:3. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Okay? NASB, very similar. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Formal equivalence. Here's dynamic equivalence. NIV. Through him, all things were made, and without him, nothing was made that has been made. Another dynamic equivalence, NLT. God created everything through him. Nothing was created except through him. Okay? Nothing was created except through him. See the difference in the way the translations sound, because they're translating at different logical levels. One is more of a word for word, trying to preserve more word order. And one is trying to preserve what is John saying? What would the original reader have understood, thought when they read this? And so that's really the difference. And so let me just call it a quick timeout on the, anyone who works in translation understands that a literal translation, or necessarily a formal equivalence translation, depending on what context you're in, is not necessarily the best way to go in terms of accurately representing the text to a different audience. Especially on the mission field. Trying to read the Bible in English to people who have English as their second or third language. Okay? You really want to communicate what the text of Scripture is saying to these people. That's what you're really going, after. And sometimes you can run the risk of, again, being very awkward otherwise. So the clause is the smallest logical unit in this translation philosophy. Again, because that's what we communicate with, is thoughts that use words, but not just words. The final category is paraphrase. Remember the targums, the Aramaic targums that we talked about, Nehemiah 8:8, they read the law and then gave the sense so that people could understand. Paraphrases have a rich tradition in Christian history, and paraphrases are looked down on now. Because people, I think, are wanting more out of them than what they're actually supposed to provide. But as the name sounds, the paraphrase seeks to accommodate the language, in its most simple way to the audience in the using contemporary idioms and phrases. Okay. I don't know why my slide's not advancing for y'all. I'm gonna tap it again. There we go. So using contemporary idioms and phrases, so it obviously here takes more into account target audience in translation, doesn't it? Because a contemporary idiom here isn't a contemporary idiom somewhere over there, even if it's English speaking. Maybe they say they have different phrases and such. The smallest unit of translation here is generally the thought level, like dynamic equivalents, but without really regard for word order or exact language. So paraphrase, like it sounds, is a looser version. It's without question a looser version. If I said, you know what John 3:16 says? It says that everyone who believes is going to be saved. That's true. That's a true sense. Not a great translation of the passage, But there's this spectrum between communicating what the passage is communicating and literally what the words are. Okay? So formal equivalence, dynamic equivalence, paraphrase. Paraphrase from the CEV, John 1:3. And with this word, God created all things. Nothing was made without the word. That's the CEV. And then everyone's kryptonite, the Message Bible, says, and what I think captures the thought well, everything was created through him. Nothing, not one thing came into being without him. Would anyone say that is a that's totally off? That's not what John was trying to say at all. Sounds to me like what John was trying to say there. Now, I'm not saying go out and we're going to talk about what to think about some of those things later, but that sounds to me like a good sense. If I was explaining the scriptures to my son, Will, that's exactly what I would say. Probably. Let me just give a caveat. Anyone familiar with the HCSB, the Baptist translation? Okay. As someone who went to a Southern Baptist seminary, I'm going to, take a little bit of a poke at the HCSB. Do you think that they all got around and said, you know what we really need is one more good translation? Do you think that's what the Baptists said? No, they didn't. I had a seminary professor, so I'm putting this on him if it's wrong, but it doesn't sound wrong to me. He was telling us about the HCSB, which, by the way, they call them, the translation philosophy that they say they're using is an optimal equivalence. Optimal equivalence. So that is supposed to be between formal equivalence and dynamic equivalence. It's like right here. Of course, optimal is like a little bit presumptuous. It's like, we're doing this one right. Good translation, though, by the way. And just got revised to the CSB, right? So it just got a major revision, a couple years ago to the CSB. But according to my seminary professor at a Southern Baptist institution, when he was talking with us, he was like, listen, I'll tell you exactly why there's the HCSB and the CSB is because Southern Baptist Convention, Lifeway in particular, the publishing arm of the SBC, was tired of paying Zondervan royalties to use their verses in all their Sunday school material. And they said, hey, listen, if we came up with our own translation, we wouldn't have to keep sending money out the door every time we wrote John 3:16 on a coloring sheet. And so what did they do? They got some top-notch scholars together, came up with a really good translation, and now the SBC quotes the Baptist version in their Sunday school material and doesn't send a bunch of money out the door to Zondervan, Thomas Nelson. And yeah, well, what do you say, Lifeway? So they're definitely not going out of business. The brick and mortars are closing, but Lifeway is thriving. So optimal equivalence. The ESV claims what's called essential literalism. That's a marketing term. It's formal equivalence. It's very clearly formal equivalence. Okay, you got to justify why you're doing a translation, right? Well, this is optimal equivalence. Well, we're going for essential literalism. It's like, listen, everything is on the spectrum, but conceptually between formal equivalence and paraphrase. Everything is somewhere on that spectrum. You can call it whatever you want. Does that make sense? Okay. Those of you who have kind of listened to this discussion for a while, a lot of this isn't new, okay, between the three major types of translations. What is the next step in translation? Is that where the conversation has ended? Scholars who work in translation, what are they talking about now? Let me tell you what they're talking about now and what my guess is, and some scholars' guess is the next couple years, we're going to see some translations that emphasize it. There has recently been a resurgence. I don't even know if it's a resurgence. Maybe it's just an emphasis on discourse analysis, or as it's trendy to call now, text linguistics. And basically what that is so you can look at a word and determine its meaning, maybe lexically, just one word, which I wouldn't recommend doing. Then we can look at the context of a sentence. Then we can look at the context of a paragraph. So how far do you keep going out in terms of context to do an accurate translation? That's the discussion right now. Should we translate a sentence based on called a pericope? I don't know. The section of text. Can we translate one sentence based on the whole section of text that it's in, because the whole section is what gives us the context. And context is how we translate thought and determine meaning. So the question is, how far out do we zoom in context to get good translation? That is where the current discussion lies. It's kind of gone past. No one's really talking about formal dynamic and paraphrase. Those are very accepted categories. It's kind of here it is. We've moved on to discussing how an entire discourse informs translation. That's kind of the contemporary state of things. Okay, so I'm about to give what some people I think have probably been waiting for. And that is, oh man, you saw that. I know you saw the first words. Why didn't my title come up, man? Okay. I'm going to give you, what translation should I read and recommend? Five guidelines. Okay? I'm going to give you five guidelines. What translation should I read and recommend? Okay? The first guideline, chill out on the translation sensationalism. Okay? If hearing that someone reads the KJV, NIV, or NLT makes you question their Christian maturity, it says a lot more about you than them. Okay? Chill out. Chill out. Chill pills. What my mom said when she gives us M&Ms. Chill pill. Okay? I hope, and if one, you know, a lot of, so this gives an opportunity to talk about a little bit about the practical application of some of the stuff we're talking about. We've been talking about, we talked about canon, we talked about transmission, and then some of the earlier translations. I think a lot of the practical implementation of some of the stuff comes in with evangelism, apologetics, hopefully giving people more confidence in the scriptures that they base their faith on. But hopefully looking at the history of transmission will help us all, I'll include myself there, to just kind of take a deep breath talking about Bible translation, okay? Remember, there are many, many, many good, faithful Bible translations. There is no reason to thumb your nose and say, you read the NIV, the nearly inspired version, or any of those other little jabs. What's sad, I'll tell you what's sad, there are a lot of people who are really committed to their, you know, whatever Bible they have, they look down on other people who are actually reading theirs over there. It's like, yeah, I have this Bible. I'm a KJV. I'm an ESV. I don't ever read it. But hypothetically, this is what I would read if I actually spent time on the Word. That person over there reading the NIV. And the irony is just like, it's hard not to just, you got to like cover your mouth and there not say anything. But chill out. Chill out on the translation sensationalism. Yes, Tony. Yeah. It's very real, yes. Yes, it is. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, yes. You know, there are a lot of things in Christian theology and the Christian life that are very worth getting passionate about, digging your heels in, and defending staunchly. That's not Bible translation, for the most part. Generally speaking, if someone just has this incredible commitment to a single translation, you just want to ask some questions. Maybe it's, hey, listen, to Tony's point, some people come out of that background. It's just the background they came out of. It's all they've been taught. It's all they know. They've heard other translations or what heretics read, and this is the only true. I mean, some of y'all have come out of that. So be gentle with people, but in, yourself, you can, I want to give you permission to kind of chill out on the sensationalism and help other people do the same. Second guideline, understand the translation philosophy behind the translation you're using, considering, or recommending, and remember that all translations contain interpretation. Okay? Understand, so for example, what you're going to do if you go to Lifeway, you're going to open up to the front page of your the preface here where the ESV confesses to revising the RSV. And then you are going to look at the translation principles and style in the front of that Bible. If you want to know the translation philosophy, what the translation is trying to do, What it's trying to take the Greek text, the Hebrew text, the Aramaic text in those few places and do in terms of translation. And don't be thrown off by the little terms that can get coined and throw you. Just understand what formal equivalence is. I hope you have an understanding of that. Dynamic equivalence and paraphrase. And when you read the translation philosophy, say, okay, where are they going to be on this spectrum? And I'm going to put up a spectrum in just a second so you can see some of these things. But if I was going through Lifeway picking out something like that, that's what I would look at, while remembering that all translations contain interpretation. So let me say this. Here's what I found. Once you have a grasp of what different translation philosophies are, and then once you have a grasp of what a particular translation is trying to do, people are much more comfortable with what it isn't. Because you're not trying to get something out of it that the translators weren't ever trying to do. It's like, okay, this is this. This over here is this. I can't be wanting this and then go pick up this one and be disappointed. Okay? Even word-for-word translations have to rely on interpretation at some level. Let me give you a great example. Remember in Matthew 11, 12, Jesus is talking, and he says, depending on what translation you read, because you have to do interpretation here to translate the word, it says either the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence since the days of John, remember that? Or the kingdom of heaven has been violently advancing. The word there, you have to make a call, an interpretation, a call based on the context and based on all the rest, because it's not clear whether it's a passive or a middle deponent word. It looks the exact same. So you have to make a call if you're a translator. Are we going to say that the kingdom of heaven is this passive thing that has suffered violence to it? Or is it something that has violently advanced forward through demonic oppression and all the rest? Same word. So you say, well, I want word for word. Okay, well, which one is this? You have to make a call. Number three, so the first two, chill out. Second, so now my slides aren't matching up, so I have to look here. Okay, understand the philosophy, translation philosophy. Third, understand the reason for which you or the person you're advising will primarily be using the Bible. Understand the reason for which you or the person you're advising will primarily be using the Bible. When someone asks me, what's the best Bible translation? It's like asking someone, what's the best vehicle to buy? The answer is, for what? For what? Okay? What vehicle I would recommend for a family with, you know, five kids versus what vehicle I would recommend for a construction site versus what vehicle I would recommend for, they're all different, right? Is the person primarily, again, the emphasis primarily here, primarily using it for daily time with the Lord? Listen, I want to read the scriptures. I want to know the Bible. I want to meet God. I want to use it in my time in prayer. And I want to be in this word daily, communing with the Lord Jesus. And as part of my spiritual formation, my daily, my weekly routine, whatever it is the translation for public reading? Is this for public reading of the Word of God? And the question then is, who's the audience? Who is the audience? I want to be very, very careful here. Yeah, I don't know how to be careful enough not to really whiff that one publicly here. But, you know, you want to consider the audience that you are trying to present to if this is for public reading of the word. Because you don't want to just read it ceremoniously without anyone understanding it. So if you're in a context where you think people will struggle to understand the Bible read publicly, consider what translation that you'll be reading. Okay? Especially, again, probably that is the best non-controversial example. I say I'm on the mission field. We're ministering to people who have English as a second or third, fourth language. We're publicly reading the scriptures. I want to make sure that they understand what we're reading. Okay. Is the person wanting this primarily for in-depth Bible study and exegesis? What I want is to see, I want exact word order. I'm a seminary student. I want the thing that most approximate. I don't even care about devotional reading in this context. Hopefully they do, but not in this. And here it is. I want just the most accurate representation and all the footnotes and all the cross references and all the rest. And if I have to struggle through the translation, that's okay. I'm using it to study here. What about listening? Is someone primarily using, and there's the title, is someone primarily going to be listening to this on their commute, listening to this while they work out, listening to it in the shower, listening to it wherever? Not all translations are just as conducive to listening as they are to reading. Okay? Which ones are more conversational? So understand the reason for which you or the person you're advising will primarily be using their Bible. Yes, Tony. Yeah. Right. At all times. Yes. In all places for all reasons. Yeah. Yeah. Great point. Just for the microphone, the comment was that there is a tendency to think that the only time that you should open your Bible or what you should be doing when you open a Bible or the main purpose of even looking at the Bible is for in-depth. And I say in-depth is a word that probably not the best choice of word. I'm hoping that translates well. No one got that. Anyways. Because reading the word, any of the word is deep. You don't have to like make it in depth. But I mean, if you're looking at you're trying to get the exegesis, you're looking at, okay, well, when Peter says that, you know, he went and preached to the spirits that were in prison, I want to know the word order and exactly what that means and this and that. Not every time you come to the scriptures, do you have to come as a biblical scholar with your, all of your commentaries and your, all the rest to try to get you don't have to bring your tools. You don't have to bring your kitchen equipment. Sometimes you can just come to enjoy the meal. Okay. Meet with the Lord. You don't have to be doing all your advanced exegesis and Bible study. And frankly, to Tony's point, because it's been taught that way, I know a lot of people who have just turned off from Bible reading because that's what they think they're expected to do when they sit down in the morning. Like, oh man, I need to underline and then circle this. I need to find the adverb and then like chart this out. And I don't want to do all that. That sounds like a lot of work. That sounds like a lot of effort. I want to be refreshed. I want to meet with the Lord. Forget all the study. Now, of course, it's not an either or, is it? Which is why. What happened? Oh, so of course the title came up the right. The next one. Have access to and read multiple translations. No one has an excuse with media and internet and all the rest to not have access to and read multiple translations. Okay? So if I want to do my, what I'm calling in-depth Bible study, or my English exegesis, okay, I'm going to use a different translation. That if I'm just primarily, well, I say I might use a different translation. And then if I want to meet with the Lord, I'm using this for my daily time in the Word, devotional reading. But have access to multiple translations. And then when someone says, what translation do you use? You can say, it depends what I'm doing. Depends what I'm talking to. What you use is the Greek New Testament and the Biblica Hebraica Septuagintia for your Old Testament. And then you read translations that best represent those. That's the very long, nerdy answer if someone asks you. Okay? Read multiple translations. I mean, on your Bible app that everyone can download for free, there's, you know, what, a dozen or so translations? Just read different translations. In fact, this is my challenge. As I was thinking about it this morning, my challenge for you, if you are someone who, and I my very strong suspicion, that most people are more over here on the formal equivalent side of things, so my challenge for you is for 1 week, maybe this week, maybe next week, read something that is more on the other side of the spectrum. We'll talk about what the spectrum is. Just read something that is a little bit on the other side of the spectrum. And I think what you'll find, some of you at least will be like, oh, this isn't as bad as I thought. Seriously. Yes. Okay. Dynamic equivalence, yeah. Yeah, great point. Right, yes. I think we're going to get to some of those in just a second, too. Or maybe, but what a great personal testimony. Hey, I tried out a different translation for a week, and I was like, whoa, I really like this. Doesn't mean I'm throwing out my old one. I can just be a 2-3 translation kind of person. There's no reason you can't be. You don't have to be a single translation man or woman. Okay? Okay. My last one is probably the one that most people don't generally consider, and that is, for devotional reading and regular use, I would recommend that you consider personal reading level. Personal reading level. This is very personal to me, and I'll tell you why. There is a phrase in the translation. There's an adage in translation theory for Bible, and it says this. It's an overstatement, but there's a lot of truth to it. It says, the best Bible translation is the one you'll actually read. Okay? The best Bible translation is the one you'll actually read. It's an overstatement. It is. Okay? Because you could actually read something that's barely even represents the scriptures or is super distorted, but take the heart of that. I remember Casey, Casey Lawrence, back when I was in college, as a young man, I guess he was in high school at the time, and he was talking with my brother and I about the gospel, about Christianity. He had a Catholic background, and you know, the idea that you could be justified by faith alone was just like, for him, just like earth shattering. And so he went home and he sent a text to my brother. He said, man, I started picking up the scriptures and reading it for myself. And I was like, wow, this is awesome. Because if you come out of a Catholic background, it just doesn't happen nearly as much. I mean, just be honest. We'll talk about that a little bit more. But then he sent another text message. He was like, man, I just cannot. This is so much effort. I cannot understand this at all. He was reading original King James. And he was just like, man, I want to read the Bible and I want to figure out more about this. But man, I just cannot get through this. This is worse than English class. I'm just trying to figure out the meaning of English sentences here. Okay? If a translation must be overcome by someone to grasp the message, they need to be reading something else so they can focus more on encountering God and listening to the story and less on understanding the meaning of English sentences. Okay? So, and that's why I think that some of you, you're going to switch over, you're going to read a little bit from the NIV or the NLT, and you're going to be like, oh, like I'm not supposed to like this, I feel like. It's like, I don't want to tell anybody. I'll be like a closet NIVer. Okay? So there's a serious practical and pastoral concern here. Most of you know that I was adopted. I reunited with my biological family when I was in seminary. My dad is a very laid back, chill guy, just a good old boy. Likes to get out on the lake, fish. He just not very educated. And when he started trying to read the ESV, he just could not get it. And it's easy to sit here, and even those of us who didn't go to college or anything like that, most of us are more well-educated than 99% of the world, right? But relative to his background, and my grandfather got pulled out of high school to work on the farm, and relative to their background, it was a stumbling block for him because he just, getting in the scriptures was too much of a challenge because of the language barrier for him. Okay. And he picked up it was an NIV, and all of a sudden, boom, he was off for the races. He was reading the scriptures almost daily. He was like, oh, this is like not effort like the other one was, just to even grasp the sentence, the meaning of the sentences. So I say, when you're recommending someone, consider personal reading level. While it's not perfect, and some of you here probably know much more about it than me, the Flesch-Kincaid grade level rating. If you know about the Flesh Kincaid, I know there's problems with it. I get it. It's imperfect. Yes. But they do have a rate, and I have the chart right here on the next slide. They have a rating for Bible translations. I'm going to put this scale up here. One thing before I say this, talk about the scale, because I was like, someone's going to get offended, I think, in terms of the grade level stuff. This grade level is not the latest grade level that you completed. It's the kind of literature that would be read in an English class at that grade level. And I guess, you know, there's no homogenous schedule for who reads what at what grades. But let me just give you an example. When I was in fourth and fifth grade, I was reading Where the Red Fern Grows. I read, I think, some of the Harry Potter books, that kind of thing. When I was in ninth grade, I was reading Shakespeare and A Tale of Two Cities by Dickens. So, most people don't want to read Shakespeare for their time with the Lord in the morning. I think we'd probably agree that represents a little bit more challenge in the English language than Where the Red Fern Grows. Okay, and I cried at the end of that book, but it wasn't hard to read. Okay? So here it is. This is a general guide. I know there's many exceptions, but let's just take a quick look. Can y'all see that on this screen? I was afraid no one would be able to read it. Okay. So the Young's literal translation up there. So if you typically read like doctoral dissertations on, spiders and bugs and physics, and you want to try to read like that version of John 3:16 I read, that's for you. The Young's literal, unreadable, would never recommend to anyone translation. Okay? But going down, you'll see a rough approximation, many qualifications, and the one qualification here, everyone here, just one second, look back up here at me. I know everyone's reading down the screen, which is, I have it up there for that. We can all look back at the screen in one second. If you're recommending a translation for someone who speaks all the Christianese already, it's different. They've heard all, but maybe they've grown up in church. They've heard all the phrases. They've heard all the language. They're not coming to the Bible as a blank slate. Okay, so some of your recommendations are going to take into account, is this an unbeliever or someone who has almost zero familiarity with the theological concepts and the terms and all the rest? I remember my buddy Mark Catlin, he works for a parachurch organization called Christian Union that works with college students on the Ivy League campuses only. And these are brilliant kids. I mean, absolutely brilliant kids, perfect scores on their standardized testing, but they know literally nothing about the Bible. And one of his groups that he started said, we're going to study the Gospel of Mark. And this kid who could do astrophysics said, who's Mark and what's a gospel? I mean, you have to understand that some people have no, if you have, maybe say, hey, listen, I don't have a high reading level, but I don't have a problem reading the New King James Version or the whatever. Great. My guess is you're someone who's either into theology, bookish, or you've been in the church for a while. But keep that in mind. Okay, everyone can look back to the screens. So let's just talk a little bit about it. So grade level, remember, is on the right. And as you go down, the grade level for the literature in an English class read at that grade level, to keep in mind some of the examples that I mentioned, and goes down. So the English, so notice, just call out here the ESV, 7.9. I don't know what that means. It's like someone who completed seventh grade but wasn't there on the last day where they watched movies or something. I don't know what that means. But we're calling that eighth grade. I looked at a recommended reading list for summer reading for eighth graders, and here's what was on here. Treasure Island, Robert Louis Stevenson. Call of the Wild, To Kill a Mockingbird, 1984 by Orwell. Around the World in 80 Days by Jules Verne, and The Count of Monte Cristo. Okay? So that's the idea of an eighth grade, what you would read in an eighth grade class, apparently. It sounds like about what I did, if I remember correctly, which is possible I don't at all, but that gives you an idea. Going all the way down to the one that got cut off here. Is it cut off on yours? It's cut off on mine. The New International Reader's Version. This is going to be for someone who is almost not competent in the English language at this point. Someone who is very, very, very low. It's, what is it, like 1 point? I can't tell if that's 04 or 94. 94. Okay, so second grade. It's written at a second grade reading level. Something like that. And then it's going to go up and up and up. Okay? This will be sent out in the slides, so you don't have to like, oh no, if I don't memorize this right now, it'll be gone forever. I'll send this out, but I want to give you an idea of this is what reading level looks like translated roughly with an imperfect system and to what someone would be reading in a literature class. Okay, let's go to the next chart. This is the one that a lot of people are waiting for. The types of Bible translations relative to the translation philosophy. Okay, so notice over on the far, what is it for you? Left. It's obvious, it's the same for you as it is for me. Obviously. Interlinear, which is what I read, is on the far left there. The NASB, the AMP, the ESV, the RSV, KJV, NKJV, and then you have Holman's optimal equivalents, the HCSB, right? Because they did it right, optimally. And moving over, you have the NRSV, which you remember is kind of the gender-sensitive version of the RSV. The New American Bible, it's a Catholic translation. The New Jerusalem Bible, another Catholic translation. NIV, TNIV, which is the gender-sensitive version, gender-neutral-sensitive, whatever version of the NIV. We talked about that last time. The NCV, which is the New Century Version. I don't really hardly know anything about that. Then you have the NLT, which I'm very familiar with, the NIRV, the Good News Translation, and the CEV, the Living Bible, and then the Message, okay? On the far right of paraphrase. And let's just be honest, okay? So Eugene Peterson translated the Message. Eugene Peterson has forgotten more about the Bible than you and I have ever known. I'm dead serious. Eugene Peterson knows more about the Bible than anyone in here. By far, it's not close. He knows the original languages. So what do you make of the Message Bible? What was he thinking, man? Well, maybe we should just consider what he was trying to do. Okay? Let's consider what Eugene Peterson was trying to do. Was he trying to give his most scholarly effort at producing formal or dynamic equivalents? No, he's not. So when it reads that the Word became flesh and moved into the neighborhood, you don't have to think that he was, you know, he just really needed a couple more Greek classes. Okay? What I would consider the Message is a theatrical interpretation of the Bible. More of a theatrical interpretation of the Bible. Theatrical translation, I guess, is more, but it, of course, involves that interpretation. All right, let me say a couple things here, and let's move through the translations real quick, and then we'll close. I don't have a lot of familiarity with a couple of these on here. Let me say that from my personal experience, I could, with the exception of the, I'm not a big fan of the TNIV or the NRSV, but from the NLT, just in terms of my personal experience, if you have experience with stuff on the other side of that, that's fine. But from the NLT over, I could personally, from my own experience, heartily recommend. From the NLT over. The NLT, for some of you aren't familiar with the NLT, think is, you know, probably have a very negative version, view of the NLT. NLT is translated by a team of world-class scholars. A lot of them worked on the ESV and wrote the study notes for it. Okay, it's not some, yes. Real quick, because I gotta go. All of them. All of them should, this should all be in the outlines. All should be in the outlines. All right, very briefly, let's do a couple, comparisons so you can see these, okay? I'm gonna, oh no, I hit the wrong button. Oh. Okay, so let's look first at the old Roman 7 test. Remember I told you about the Roman 7 test? Here it is in the ESV. For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but the very thing I do I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it's good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me, for I know that nothing good dwells in me that is in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Okay? ESV. Formal equivalence. One of two dynamic equivalents. I'm trying to give you kind of three on Tyler's spectrum. Okay? I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it's sin living in me. For I know that good itself does not dwell in me, that is in my sinful nature. For I have desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now I have the NLT. Again, this is the farthest on this end that I can heartily recommend. I do not understand myself. I want to do what's right, but I do not do it. Instead, I do the very thing I hate. When I do the thing I do not want to do, it shows me the law is right and good. So I am not doing it. Sin living in me is doing it. I know there is nothing good in me that is in my flesh, for I want to do good, but I do not. I do not do the good I want to do. Instead, I'm always doing the sinful things I don't want to do. Okay? So, that's, again, that's dynamic equivalence. That's dynamic equivalence, NIV. It's this side of dynamic equivalence, right in the middle of dynamic equivalence, formal equivalence. Let's look at another passage. 1 John 5-7, ESV. This is the message that we heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. We say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness. We lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. NIV. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live out the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. And the NLT. This is what we heard him tell us. We're passing it on to you. God is light. There is no darkness in him. If we say we are joined together with him but live in darkness, we are telling a lie. We are not living the truth. If we live in the light as he is in the light, we share what we have in God with each other. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, makes our lives clean from sin, instead of purifies us from all sin or cleanses us from all sin. NLT. Isaiah 53, ESV. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. NIV. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. NLT. Yet it was our weaknesses he carried. It was our sorrows that weighed him down. And we thought his troubles were a punishment from God, a punishment for his own sins. But he was pierced for our rebellion, crushed for our sins. He was beaten so we could be whole. He was whipped so we could be healed. All of us, like sheep, have strayed away. We have left God's path to follow our own. Yet the Lord laid on him the sins of us all. Okay. Last comparison here. I hope this is helpful, getting a taste, seeing the different kinds of translations from word for word, thought for thought. Psalm 1:1-3. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruits in its seasons, and its leaf does not wither, and all he does, he prospers. NIV. Blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked, or stand in the way that sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and who meditate on his law day and night. That person is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever they do prospers. And then finally, the NLT. Oh, the joys of those who do not follow the advice of the wicked, or stand around with sinners, or join in with mockers. But they delight in the law of the Lord, meditating on it day and night. They are like trees planted along the riverbank, bearing fruit each season. Their leaves never wither. They prosper in all they do. So I would recommend something more, if you want to do your in-depth, more rigorous Bible study, I would recommend something that's more on the formal equivalent side. So long as you have an understanding of what a translation is, again, you'll be much more okay with what it's not. Just understand what the translation is trying to do. We've chosen the ESV for public reading here for a number of different readings. That might not be the case if we went into a totally different context. When we're ministering in a totally different context, we just may not do that. So just know what the translation is, know what you're doing, know that your actual commitment as a Christian is to the original texts, and because there hasn't been an inspired translation, and I think that'll free you up. So my challenge for you is, if you are on the formal equivalent side of things, maybe just for 1 week, read something that is dynamic equivalence and see what you think. Read the NLT, and again, you don't have to be like, oh, I'm not supposed to like this, but I kind of do, and I don't want to tell anyone because I think I'm not serious. We got to cut all that out. Read multiple translations. You don't have to have your translation, okay? Let's close in prayer. Lord Jesus, we're thankful. We're thankful for the opportunity to discuss these things. My prayer is that this has been helpful. My prayer is that people hear will dive into your word deeper as a result of understanding how the word has become English in your providence. And we are so thankful that we have it in English, where there are so many people groups who don't even have the scriptures translated into their own language, Lord. So we pray that you would help us not be dogmatic about these things, that we would be humble, that we would seek to hear your voice, that we would understand what these different translations are doing, use all of the tools that you have granted us to do so. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.